We may now turn as the Lord would be pleased to help us to the chapter of his word that we read. Song of Solomon chapter 2, and we may read from verse 17. Verse 17. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And we have in these words a prayer of the Old Testament church for the presence of Christ in their ordinances and in the spiritual experience of those who had a knowledge of what it was, as the church had a knowledge of it, of Christ to come to visit them. And the church had known that in the past. There was a time when she could say, as it is earlier in this chapter, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And in the knowledge of that, in her experience and of the preciousness of it, we find the church here desiring more of these blessings. And indeed, friend, if ever Christ visited your own soul, it left you desiring to have such a visit again. And you who have ever tasted something of that reality and power and sweetness in your experience will not be long before you will be desiring, as the church here does, that such a blessing would be her portion again, that so she now prays for what she had previously experienced, saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe, a young hart, upon the mountains of Bether. Now, with regard to the Old Testament church and this prayer, in her experience, we may consider that there was an aspect of it unique to them, in this sense, that the period of the church's history in which they had their portion was a relatively dark and shadowy period. And they had before them a relative daytime which was to come upon the church, when, in a relative sense, the day would break and the shadows would flee away. And that it was to be the case when the New Testament era would begin, with the incarnation of the Son of God appearing in the flesh and accomplishing the work of redemption and the completion of the canon of Scripture with the floods of light that it was to shed upon the way of redemption and the revelation of God, and also with the greater freeness and fullness of the gospel, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel spreading out to all nations. These blessings amounted to a relative daytime, and the saints in the Old Testament church were looking forward to that day. We read indeed of how they did desire it. Many kings and many prophets among them desiring to see that day, the day that was to come. And they, by way of contrast, were in a dispensation which was a very shadowy dispensation. Their knowledge of the Savior was through types and shadows They had also much of the gloom, as it were, of a broken covenant, the synaptic transaction hanging over them, making it in many ways to be compared to the New Testament era, nighttime, so that they were feeling that they would desire to look forward to this day until the day break and the shadows flee away, when Christ would come into the world and when the New Testament dispensation would be established in the church on earth. Now, until that time, they had this desire that until such a period would arise, that Christ himself, the beloved of the church, would yet be visiting them. And that's what we have here, a prayer for Christ's presence in their ordinances and in their spiritual experience, saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. For Christ was visiting the Old Testament church. It was Christ who came indeed at the very beginning, coming into the garden of Eden in the day that man fell. Did he not come then? Could Adam and Eve, when they would understand what the gospel meant as they came, we trust, to understand it, could they not say of that first appearance, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, and thereafter, in all their ordinances, they could desire that his spiritual presence would be with them, by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, although not given to the Old Testament church in the same measure of fullness that he was to be given in the New Testament era, yet the Holy Spirit was with them. Christ was spiritually present with the Old Testament church by the Holy Spirit, so that indeed he was saying, in answer to this very prayer, he was saying to the church, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. For the worship of the Old Testament church took place in Mount Zion, where the temple was, and that was a mountain of myrrh and a hill of frankincense, in this sense that these literal spices were used in the incense and in the holy anointing oil, so that sweet savor was ascending in a natural sense even from that place of worship. And Christ is saying that he was to get him to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense in these Old Testament days. And the myrrh and the frankincense and all these spices were but speaking themselves typically of the graces of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the worshippers there engaged, and where Christ had a people who were worshipping him in spirit and in truth, he was promising that he would not be absent as to his spiritual presence, but was saying, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. But while all that is true, the words here have an enduring reference to the experience of the church in every age of the church's history, our own age included. Although it is true that compared to the Old Testament dispensation, the New Testament dispensation is a relative dawning of a day when the typical shadows fled away and much of the Darkness and limitation of the Old Testament era fled away. Yet if we compare the brightest hours of the church here in the New Testament era to the eternal day, when the comparison is put like that, it may be seen that the church at best here and the believer at best here is in a relative night time in comparison with the bright day of glory. The apostle said, we see through a glass darkly. The vision and the knowledge that the church has now in comparison with the vision of glory, the immediate vision of Christ, is described as seeing through a glass darkly. There are shadows, the vision of Christ is by faith through the mirror of the Word. But then, when the day will break and the shadows will flee away, when the eternal day will dawn, then the church will be able to say, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, with the sight of vision, which is reserved for glory. And then there is this aspect also, that the church here and the believer here in times has the darkness and the shadow of indwelling sin, and the day is coming when the day will break and the shadows will flee away, when sinless perfection will be the portion of the believer, and when the least remaining hint of sin will be altogether removed. And what a day indeed that will be. The same applies to all the troubles and trials and sorrows that are the portion of the church here below. The believer here is often walking in darkness and having no light. In their providence, many troubles, many trials, many sorrows, many difficulties they meet with, many dark passages, not least of which is the desertion that they experience from time to time in their souls, when the Lord hides his face so that they are here in darkness. Often in darkness, walking through the valley of the shadow of felt spiritual death. And there are these darknesses and these shadows here. But the day is coming when the day will break and the shadows will flee away. When there will be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more pain, no more sin, no more death in heaven. And the church here is surely looking forward to that day. And that is no little part of how to endure in the night time and the shadows and the darkness that one might be in to consider this. A day is coming. The day will break, the shadows will flee away. There will be no more night, no more of all that is coming in between the soul and the full enjoying of God and perfect blessedness to all eternity. And that day ought to be before our minds more than it is. Until the daybreak, the church was looking through the darkness to the morning. Yes, to the morning of the resurrection, to the morning of that would be ushered in with Christ coming in his glory. He would be the light then. He who is himself the day spring from on high, who is the bright and the morning star. It's Christ who will make that day to be such a day as it will be. Those who look for him, who love his appearing. Are you, dear friend, of those who love his appearing? When that day will break and the shadows will flee away. When the bright and the morning star will come in his glory. And in the glory of his angels and in his Father's glory. And will bring to an end, as far as his people are concerned, all the darkness. Yes, the very darkness of the grave itself will be removed in that day. The day will break, the shadows will flee away, when he will come to give life and light and to bring his people to be with him, where they will see him as he is in Emmanuel's land, where he will be all the glory, and there is no need of sun nor moon nor stars, for he himself is the light of that land. His presence is what will make it to be a day. The day will break and the shadows will flee away, and we suppose a view of that, and to be meditating more upon that than we are would be of great use to the soul that has set its face Zionward, who are asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, but who are finding darkness and discouragement here. We are to look for that day more than they that wait the morning watch to see, waiting for that coming of the Lord. But while that is so, we find that the church here is saying that although she has that hope that the day will break and the shadows will flee away, yet she feels she cannot get through the intervening period without something of this in her experience, when she is asking that Christ would come to visit her. Until then, as long as we will be in the place of darkness here, as long as we will be here with indwelling sin, as long as we will be here at times under clouds of darkness and desertion, as long as we will be facing trial and trouble, as long as we will be seeing here but through a glass darkly, we have need of this, that until then Christ would be coming to give to the church and her ordinances and to the believer in their individual spiritual experience something of his gracious presence, coming himself. For every coming of Christ is, as it were, some kind of morning, something of the morning coming into the soul already. Not the final breaking of the day, nor the final fleeing away of the shadows. Oh, but if Christ would come, then there would be something of brightness, there would be something of light, there would be something of glory coming into the soul. That would be strengthening the soul, that would be sanctifying the soul, that would be encouraging and refreshing the soul of the one who is feeling the darkness and feeling the night and feeling the time to be long and wondering how they can endure through it all. And therefore, she is addressing him in this way, as she says to him, "Turn, my beloved, and be thou like Aurora, young hart, upon the mountains of Bether." Now in these words there is supposed that Christ is departing, for she has to call upon him to turn. She says, "Turn." That shows that he is departing. He is leaving the church. He is leaving his people as to their felt experience often. She feels as if he is withdrawing from her. And that is something in the experience of the those who know anything of Christ's presence. They know also something of Christ departing from them, his withdrawing. And that would seem to be the experience of the church here. She sees Christ. And he is departing from her. He is withdrawing from her. And therefore, her cry to him is that he would turn, that he would no longer depart. And that so far from departing and continuing to depart, he would turn. Like the disciples who constrained him to abide, you remember, Christ made as though he would go further, as if he was turning his back on them to leave them. And they constrained him to abide, saying, "Abide with us. It is toward evening and the day is far spent. It's darkness, there's night. The The shadows are there, wilt thou not them abide with us? We so value the blessing that thou hast to give. We so value the way our hearts have burned within us as thou hast talked with us by the way, that we cannot bear to think of parting with thee. Turn, they were saying, my beloved. And in that, there must be a reason for us departing, and that reason might be found in this, that there is mention made here and in her prayer of mountains of Bether. And these mountains of Bether, as the margin tells us, may be rendered mountains of division. Mountains of division. What are the mountains of division dividing between the church and Christ? What are the mountains of division dividing between your own soul and Christ? Well, the mountains of division are especially these, the mountains of your own sins and provocations. For we read in Scripture, your sins have separated between you and your God. That is why Christ is departing. That's why Christ is at a distance. She is not finding that nearness to him that she had before when she was saying, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And how near he came, he stood behind the wall, he showed himself through the lattice. She had a spiritual view of Christ manifested to her soul in the means of grace. But now there is a distance. And the reason for the distance is this. There are mountains of division. Mountains of division. Of our own rearing, not of his rearing. Not of his making. But our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And therefore, in this prayer, that he would turn, that Christ would turn, and come to visit her, there is surely in it understood that it will be upon the terms of mercy that he will come. For the mountains of division are there. It is a plea to him to come in mercy. She knows that she is unworthy that he would come. She knows it's her unkindness to him that has provoked him to depart. And she knows that the mountains of her sins and her provocations so stand between her and him that he would be altogether just, though he would never come at all. Altogether just, though he would never visit your soul again. Altogether you worthy you are of that, and you acknowledge that, perhaps even you may think of your sins and provocations since a past communion season. And even considering that, you might feel approaching another communion season how just he would be if he would turn and away from me, continue to withdraw from me, and if because of the mountains of division he would not give any nearness, that there would be no blessings, there would be no liveliness of grace in my soul, there would be no manifestation of his favor and love to my soul, there would be no strength communicated to me in the means of grace. How just it would be, were it so. Do you acknowledge that to be true? Well, she is praying here that nevertheless, that he would turn. Although it's so, she is saying. Although I am unworthy, although I have provoked thee to depart, and although my sins separate between me and an experience of thy gracious nearness and the blessings and unction of thy spirit in my soul, nevertheless, as she is asking him, still, that he would turn upon the mountains of Bether, and in that she asks him and pleads with him that he would be like a roe or a young hart upon these mountains. And the general idea there of that description of him as a roar, a young hart, would seem to speak of his agility and the speed with which he would come, that he would come hastily, that he would come, as it were, leaping again upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, showing the view that she had of the greatness of his pardoning mercy, the greatness that she had of his kindness and of his love to poor sinners such as she finds herself to be, that great though the mountains of sin are, yet greater she sees is the love of Christ, that would bring him to come with ease and to come with willingness and to come with speed over these mountains to bestow the blessings that my soul stands in need of. Be thou like a roe or a young hart. There may be a distinction. The roe speaking of the beauty of him in his coming. We read of the pleasant hind, the loving roe, the young hart speaking of the young stag with strength. And however much may be in these distinctions or not, this much is true, that when Christ would come to bless a poor sinner coming over the mountains of their sins and provocations, it is a sight of great beauty and a sight of great power both. What beauty of his grace, what beauty of his love to sinners, what a wonder of his grace that he would love the unworthy, that he would ever visit any soul. And that is true indeed if we consider the first visitation that ever Christ brings to a soul, for there is a first visit that Christ gives to a soul. And that when he comes in the day of effectual calling, what sins and what mountains are there? Not the mere daily faults and failings of a believer, but all the guilt and all the guilt and all the aggravation and all the provocation of all the sins that ever you have committed. Has it ever dawned upon you, sinner, that such mountains stand between you and the blessing of heaven? Your sin separating between you and your God. And that if Christ will not come over the mountain of your sins and transgressions, then there is nothing for you to all eternity but that you would be eternally separated from him. And indeed, there is no daybreak there. You who are here in a Christless condition, is not a daybreak. It's not shadows fleeing away that you have prospect of. Rather the opposite, the blackness of darkness forever, eternal night, eternal night, eternal night. In the outer darkness, at an infinite distance from the one who is the source of all light and life, that is the portion of those whose sins are unpardoned, over whose sins Christ has never yet come in the day of effectual calling. No shadow to ever flee away. No prospect of a day breaking. For the wrath of God in a lost eternity is eternal wrath. Blackness of darkness forever, forever, forever. But it is to such sinners whose guilt is deserving of such a hell, such a blackness of darkness forever, that Christ comes when he first comes. It's Christ, friend, who comes to the sinner. If ever you came to Christ, it was because Christ first came to you. And in that first coming to you, he came over the mountain of your, all the guilt of your sin. Who can measure the greatness of these mountains? Only God knows the vastness of them. When sin abounded, abounding sin, and he came in a day of mercy. He came in a day of effectual calling to a poor and lost sinner leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. Ah, friend, that must suggest this, that when he came in virtue of his own blood. He came in virtue of his own blood. It's his own blood, that is to say, the sacrificial merit of his death, as it has satisfied their divine justice. It's because of that right that Christ has in justice to save a guilty sinner, that he can come over the mountain of sins, the mountain of guilt, leaping upon them, skipping upon them. Not that sin is a light thing, not that God merely forgets about sin in some general exercise of his mercy. For although it's true that it's in his mercy that he comes to any poor sinner at first, it is also in virtue of his blood. He has a right in law, to come to bless the sinner. Ah, every sinner he ever came to call, he first shed his blood for them. He first shed his blood for them. The sin that he is to pardon, he bore it. And he endured the curse due to it. In the shedding of his blood, he exhausted the wrath and curse of God due to that sin. And it's because of that that he can come as he does, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. But he comes in great willingness and delight. It is delightful to Christ to save a sinner. You remember when he was speaking with the woman of Samaria. What was happening there? He found her behind the mountains of her guilt. Great mountains separating between her and her God. But he came that day leaping like a roar, a young hart, upon the mountains of her sin and provocation to bless her, to draw her to himself, to put life in her soul, to pardon her sin, to unite her to himself. And he said of that work that it was his meat and his drink. He said, I have meat to eat, he said, that you know not of, to do my Father's will. What's the will of the Father? Surely the will of the Father is this, that Christ would save poor sinners. For is that not the will of the Father? As he said himself expressly, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him should have everlasting life, and I should raise him up at the last day. It's in obedience to his Father's will then that he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, out of love to his Father's glory, yes, with regard to his own commission as sent by the Father to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ comes to a poor sinner when he first brings salvation to them, and he comes with his own delight. He delights to save a sinner. You're here today and you're thinking Christ would grudge to save you. Because, dear friend, you're here and perhaps you're feeling something of this. The mountains between you and God, of your guilt, the mountains of Bether. You're feeling something of the darkness. You do not find it easy then to believe that he is able to save and willing to save. He is delighting to save. You cannot go over the mountains to him, but he can come over the mountain to you. He is more willing to bring salvation to you than you are to receive that salvation. And therefore, that is how it begins. Whenever a sinner is saved, it is because Christ has come, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, to unite them to himself, to their justification. Now, if we return to what we were considering in the experience now of the believer, feeling the distance between them and Christ, that they are now as his redeemed, they are now able to say of him, my beloved, the one who redeemed me, the one who came to me, in my lost and dark and ruined condition, over the mountain of all the guilt of all my sins that ever I committed, the guilt of a lifetime, and who redeemed me by his blood. Is it any wonder that she calls him her beloved, my beloved? And now what stands between her and him are the sins and provocations of her daily sins, her daily failings, her imperfections, her omissions. Still, they seem very large to you. They are not small mountains. They are great mountains in your eyes. But if you consider it like this, if he did the greater, will he not do the lesser? If he came to bless you, to call you effectually over all the mountains of all the guilt, of all your sins, when you were yet in a state of enmity, hateful and hating one another, if he came over all of that to bring the blessing of salvation to your soul, is he not now going to come to bless you who are praying until the day break and the shadows flee away? Turn, my beloved, and be thou like to Aurora, young heart, upon the mountains of Bethel. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How much more, friend, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he did the greater, will he not do the lesser? If he has grace, if he has merit, if he has power and ability to come over the mountains of the guilt of a sinner's sin who is dead in trespasses and sins, is he not able to come over the mountain of your sins and your provocations, your daily failings, your daily sins? Yes, surely he is. And is saying, Emma, surely now to the New Testament church, in response to this prayer, saying, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense, where there are a people who are seeking my presence, until the eternal day will come. By the Holy Spirit, in the means of grace, I will visit their souls, and I will give them the blessings they stand in need of. I will come to them as the bright and the morning star. I will come to them as the day spring from on high. I will bring life and light into their soul's experience, so that we have every reason to be seeking the Lord in this way. You remember when the disciples were in the ship in the sea in a storm, and it was dark, and Jesus was not come to them. It was dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And they were watching for the morning. They were like those that waited for the morning. Jesus was not come to them, and it was yet dark. A picture of the church, a picture of the believer. In many a dark passage in a dark, stormy night here, toiling in all your effort merely to stand still and to be kept from being blown off course or being blown back to the world. But what we find before long was this, that he came to them over the waves, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense, where the graces of my people are in exercise, where they are there in principle, he getting a savor of the graces of his people even in that dark night. And when he came to them, what did he say to them? What he said to them was this: be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And in that you will notice it was still dark, and the storm was still there. But he was saying to them, be of good cheer. What was the ground of their cheer to be? Where was it to be found? Just in this, his presence with them. Be of good cheer, he said, it is I. You need nothing else. Though the storm would be around you, though it would be dark still, though the cause of your loss of sorrow would be there, if I would come, be of good cheer, it is I. And then he also said to them, be not afraid, although again the storm, which was the cause, at least originally, of their fear, still remained. Yet he was saying to them, here is the ground of the removal of all your fears. It is I. It is I coming to you in favor. It is I coming to bless you, coming like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel to bestow blessings upon you. And that is what we need, is it not? At our communion season, if we are not to lapse into mere formality in these occasions, is it not that Christ would come to us collectively in his ordinances? Is that not to be our desire? And is not your desire, whether for the first time or once again, that he would come to visit your soul with power, saving power, saying to him, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe, a young hart, upon the mountains of Bether. And may the Lord bless his word, we will pray. O Lord, that we might know our need of Christ and of his gracious presence, who comes and who goes in the experiences of his people. May we not be strangers to his comings, though we must also experience his goings. But do thou be pleased in mercy to come to bless us. It is through thee alone that the blessings will come, for in salvation is in none other. The covenant blessings are in none other. If Christ will not come, the blessings will not come. May we see there is no other channel, no other way for the covenant blessings to flow but through Christ and his coming in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Be pleased to bless us in the means of grace in this way. At a communion season, give us such a desire as the church had, feeling unable to go on in the darkness until the day would break. And therefore desiring Christ's gracious presence. O, when in kindness unto me, will thou be pleased to come. Do thou come, blessed one, over all the mountains of our sins and provocations, that we might be able to say, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And be pleased to bless us. Bless us in the sanctuary, bless thy servant. On the morrow morning, if we are spared, do thou give light and liberty. Give a hearing ear and understanding heart. Come thyself to bless us. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We may now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, the first version, the short meter version, from the beginning. The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken and did call the earth from rising off the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Zion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shineth gloriously. Our God shall surely come, keep silence shall not he. Before him fire shall waste great storms, shall round about him be. Unto the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. These four verses to God's praise and conclusion. Psalm 50 from the beginning. The mighty God, the Lord.
The mighty God.